I would like to ask you a very important question.
Okay. All right, ladies and gentlemen, Greg Kokel, stand to reason. Well, they're all very important questions, aren't they? And we address them here. Every Sunday, 3 to 5, the place to turn your mind on, I guess. I'm Greg Kokel, the host. For the next 2 hours, we'll talk about the most critical issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. Defending classical Christianity and classical Christian values, especially in the context of a 21st century culture. My number is 1-800-227-5278 if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150. That's 1-800-227-5278 and in the 714 area code, dial direct, 754-4150. Lines wide open if you'd like to get in the queue. I'm still in pain from 12 hours on an airplane yesterday. And you think, well, where did you fly from? Singapore? No, from Ottawa, Canada. I mean, it was just a long haul down from Ottawa to, Dulles Airport, and then across the country, another 7 hours, 6.5, 5.5, whatever. It was a long time. I was traveling for about 12 hours, and my body still is aching from that. Had a great time, though, with a bunch of good folk in eastern Canada there who are homeschoolers, and we're talking about the challenges that are facing our children and the church in the 21st century. And part of my point was that there are challenges outside of the church, and we know of that, and there are also challenges inside of the church. And sometimes the challenges inside of the church are the hardest to deal with because you're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, or those you charitably presume are. But many times what is happening in the church is that vital aspects of the message seem to be being undermined. And so when we have the this whole movement with, say, the seeker-sensitive church, you have people who are well-meaning and trying to fill the church and trying to get more people to come and trying to remove barriers like parking barriers or language barriers or religious symbol barriers that have kept people out of the church. And now we're trying to remove those things that aren't vital or not that don't have to be there. We don't have to have crosses necessarily. That's not in the rule book there that crosses are required. It may be traditional, but if that gets in the way, fine, let's remove those. And let's have better child care in our churches and more parking if this is the kind of thing that's going to get people into the door so that we can communicate the message. But unfortunately, what happens then, and this has been our concern over the last 10 or 15, 20 years really, since this seeker-sensitive movement has taken hold, is that other things begin popping up out of a concern to protect people, to appeal to them, to keep them in. Then we start modifying the message. We remove the offensive elements that aren't necessary, and then pretty soon we remove offensive elements that seem to me to be necessary, like the stumbling block of the cross. And so then guys like me got to get hard on other people who may be nice Christian people doing a good job in filling their churches, but are subtly undermining the message that makes the difference. And then, as you have heard me say in the past, Jesus is no longer insulin. He's ice cream. He's our flavor. He's our friend. He's the buddy that we go to and the relationship we can have, and no mention of sin or hell or those kinds of things, and so the gospel loses its punch. Now, that's not fun to have to deal with those things. I'll just tell you, sometimes I get weary of it, and I'm not complaining now. I just want you to know that when I have to address these things inside of the church and take exception with other brothers or sisters in Christ on these kinds of issues, it brings me no joy to do so. However, out of a sense, a bona fide sense of faithfulness to Christ, I am compelled to speak. I am obliged to speak as graciously and accurately as possible, but I can't stay silent. Now, in fairness to those with whom I disagree, I think that they are equally properly motivated. That is, they have the best of intentions. They love Jesus. They are concerned about the message of Christ. Just because a person is properly motivated, though, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't mean that the steps they are taking with proper motivation are the proper steps. It doesn't mean that they're right in what they're affirming. It doesn't mean that the way they're going about communicating the message is correct. And so we've had a long season of dealing with the seeker-sensitive type churches, insofar as they represent this excess of modifying the message such that the stumbling block of the cross ends up being compromised or even removed, and therefore we have this success of filling churches with people who like our church services and like us, and they may come forward and they might receive Jesus, but they're not receiving Jesus for forgiveness, because forgiveness of sins is never an issue. By the same token, there is a newer movement now that we speak about, and I told you, I put you on notice that we'll be talking about more as time goes on, the emergent church movement. That is motivated by well-meaning people looking to address problems in the evangelical church that keep people from considering the claims of the gospel. These people are well-intentioned. There's no question about that. Plus, just like the seeker-sensitive movement, the emergent church movement is a broad movement. That is, there are lots of different kinds of people who believe lots of different kinds of things, and there are extremes. You can have, in the seeker movement, those churches that are seeker-sensitive and are not overplaying the concern by removing the gospel from their messages, and are working to disciple those in their Sunday services that are genuinely Christians, and then you have those who are seeker-centered, where the Sunday service is for the seeker, the believers don't get discipled and taught properly, and the message gets mauled in the process, so it's this sweetness and light message of relationship with Christ that bears little resemblance to the message that is offered in the New Testament, the book of Acts, by the men that were trained by Jesus himself to take the message to the rest of the world. So in the emergent church movement, I understand that there are these broad bases, but there are things in this movement that people like me are deeply concerned with. And let me say clearly, if you find yourself identifying with this movement in some sense, and you are not promoting those particular parts of the emergent church movement that represents postmodern epistemology, then I have no quarrel with you. If what you want to do is light candles and have an ancient future faith and have, you know, big corporate worship and help the poor and do all of those things and wear, tattoos if you want and welcome homosexuals in some robust sense into your community, I don't have any difficulty with that, although that last thing would have to be qualified. What I'm concerned with is four things when it comes to the emergent church, just four things. And I came home to a flurry of emails that I've received because of a flurry of activity in the blogs on this issue, and my name has come up a number of times. And so is D.A. Carsons, who is a public, and Al Mohler, both public critics of certain aspects of the emergent church movement. Of course, these are Peck's bad boys now from the emergent side. These are the nasty guys that are hurling accusations. I'm just a small player in this. They're the big guys, but we're all hurling accusations that are just offensive to them, and they hurl accusations back. And generally the accusations that are hurled back is, you are misrepresenting us. We never said that. We don't believe those things. You're just mad because you're losing your power base. That's what's going on with you. To which I respond in general now, if we don't disagree, there's nothing to fight about. If what I say the emergent church stands for is not accurate about the emergent church, at least in some significant sense, then I'm speaking out of turn here. But it turns out that what I'm saying is accurate about some of the emergent church, so I'm not speaking out of turn with in that area. I am maybe speaking in a way that doesn't apply to some who are associated with the emergent church, and if that's the case, I'm not talking about you. To which you could say, you know what, I'm with you, Greg, on these things. The four things I'm going to mention in just a moment. I'm with you, so don't be mad at me. And I'll respond, I'm not mad at you then if you're in the emergent church and you agree with me on these four things, but there are other people who don't, and this is central, and this is vital, and these are sine qua nons, that without which, these are central parts of Christianity, and by golly, there are people in your movement that are denying these things, and you should be with me then in critique of your movement insofar as it challenges these four things. And here are the four things. Truth. And here I mean truth in the correspondence sense. everybody in the world, even the most extreme postmodern, uses the word truth in some sense. That is, they believe in truth. What they don't believe in, necessarily, is truth as correspondence. That is, that you can get a fix on the world as it really is and describe the world in a way that your description corresponds to or fits the world as it really is. If you can't know the world as it really is, then you can't describe it as it really is. Therefore, there can be no truths in the sense of correspondence about the world. And so truth as correspondence is rejected. But truth as coherence or truth in the pragmatic sense or some other sense might be affirmed. So when I say I'm concerned about postmoderns who reject truth, please understand I mean in the correspondence sense, because that's the kind of truth that matters to me as a Christian, because the claims of the Bible are offered in the sense that they are true in that sense of the word truth. That is, they describe the real world. Now, if you reject that, you've lost Christianity. If you don't reject truth as correspondence, well, then I'm with you. We're on the same side in this. If you do, well, I'm going to fight about that. And I'll try to be nice. I'll try not to beat you up, but I'm going to work real hard to beat your silly ideas up that are destructive to the gospel, if that's what you hold, that there is no truth as correspondence. By the way, if you reject truth as correspondence, three other things fall very rapidly with regards to Christianity. The authority of the Bible falls. If there is no truth in the correspondence sense, then the Bible is not authoritative in its ability to speak truth that corresponds to the way the world really is. Some people will call that absolute truth or objective truth. I think those are redundancies, but nonetheless, it doesn't speak accurately about the world. So the authority of the Bible is a casualty. And then, of course, if the authority of the Bible is a casualty, then the cross is a casualty. The substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying for our sins, being rescued from my own crimes against God, because of the forgiveness that's available based on what Jesus did objectively in time-space history on that cross on my behalf, insofar as I put my faith in that and trust in that. Well, if there's no truth and we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust what the Bible says about those things, the cross then is undermined. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a fourth casualty. If there is no truth and the Bible can't be trusted and Jesus didn't die for my sins, what does one make of these last words of Jesus to the church? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission. It disappears. It evaporates. There is no Great Commission. Evangelism is you know, what? Inconsequential. It's moot. What's the point? And I see in the writings of those who are representing certain aspects of the post of the emergent church movement, particularly those who identify themselves with the emergent culture being a postmodern culture, authors identifying themselves with the emergent culture self-consciously, Brian McLaren. That's a quote from him. He is critiquing the church from within the emergent culture, which is postmodern. So he's adopting postmodernism, and he's then critiquing the church not from the biblical perspective, but from the perspective of postmodernism. Now, if you're in the emergent church and you don't hold to these postmodern things, this critique of truth, or rejection of truth, rejection of the authority of the Bible, rejection of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, and rejection of the kind of loose, politically correct pluralism that seems to accompany the postmodern elements of the emergent church, then I have no quarrel with you. We're on the same side. If you agree with me on those things, then you ought to be with me in disagreeing with those who seem to be taking exception with those things. Now, I say those who seem to be taking exception with those things because people like Brian McLaren are masters of ambiguity. Now, why do I say masters of ambiguity? It almost sounds like he's doing it on purpose. If you've ever read Brian McLaren, you know he is an exceptionally good writer. He is utterly engaging as a narrator. He can do that. He knows how to do this. He is at the top of his craft. He is capable of communicating clearly. But precisely at those points where people like me are concerned about clarity about critical issues, sine qua nons, those things that are vital to the foundations of our faith. It is precisely at those points that Brian McLaren persists in vagueness and ambiguity. And, of course, then it's very easy for him to say, gee, well, I didn't say that. You're reading that into the words of the characters in my books, but that you don't know that that's my view. Well, if it isn't your view, then tell me clearly what your view is. And in those few times he's attempted, or he's acted as if he was communicating clearly, in fact, he wasn't. He speaks with ambiguity. Like he'll say something like, all I'm doing is calling people back to being disciples of Jesus. That's all I'm doing. Well, as a formal category, I agree with him entirely. If that's what he's doing, fine. But the question here is, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? Those are the details in that formal category. It's what that the devil's in the details. It's what it looks like. It's what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. Does it mean that what we do, what we're all about, is helping the poor? Being kind and loving and accepting and opening our arms and welcoming everybody in the church. And there's a place here for everybody because God loves everybody. If that's what you mean, if it begins to be cashed out in kind of a pluralistic, universalistic sense, where there's just a message of love and God loves everybody and just bring them all in, and then there is no message of judgment, of sin, of exclusion from God's perspective because of man's rebellion to God, well, then you're not communicating the same message that Jesus did. You are not making the kind of disciples that Jesus did. You are not producing the kind of people that can accomplish the goals that Jesus was concerned about, the Great Commission. So once again, the devil's in the details. If you're going to build disciples, what does that mean? Now, the details, of course, are very important. I blogged on Friday about Brian McLaren's new book, The Last Word and the Word After That. You can read the blog at str.org. It's in the bookstores, and many have received theirs in the mail. It's the completion of his trilogy, A New Kind of Christian, and the story we find ourselves in. This is the third one. He's also written another outside of the trilogy that has gotten some play in programs like this, entitled A Generous Orthodoxy. But he makes a comment in his introduction of The Last Word and The Word After That that's very important for this discussion. Because remember, I'm concerned about postmodernism creeping into Christianity through the emergent church movement, such that it undermines what need to be clear foundational theological positions for Christianity. It's a rejection of truth and a rejection of the authority of the Bible and a rejection of the work of the cross, and a rejection, ultimately, of the gospel. So when I read things like what I'm about to read from Brian McLaren, I get nervous with that concern in mind. Here's what he says. In his introduction, he chastises the old guard, evangelicals, people like me, who would, and now I'm quoting, quote, who would rather have something simple and clear than continue to search beyond convention for a truth that won't resolve to a neat formula, label, category, or pat answer. Page 15 of the introduction. Close quote. First of all, I don't know how he knows this about evangelicals, that we would rather have pat answers than struggle with the deep issues. All I could say is he has not done much reading from evangelical scholars who are struggling all the time. I go to ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, every single year. There are hundreds and hundreds of papers that are offered for peer review as people are working through the difficult issues, struggling with each other, offering ideas up for conversation, and in the process knocking things back and forth, hoping to get closer to the truth. So this isn't even accurate. But the problem here is something different. It isn't just his accusation that we would rather have something simple and clear, something pat, but it's his implication that something simple and clear is pat. Something that resolves into a neat formula or label or category is somehow not astute. You see, McLaren is instructing us on how to do theology in the postmodern way. Clear answers are pat. Vagueness, which is McLaren's stock and trade, is astute. Theological determinations that are formulaic, and I'm not sure what he might mean there. How about one person, two natures from Chalcedon? I mean, that's pretty foundational, right? But that's a formula. By the way, you read formulas in the New Testament. They're called short little creedal statements. They're built into, they're written there in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, maybe Colossians has them. They're right there. They're formulas. This is simplistic. Simple. Anything categorical. Simple. Now, it just may be, ladies and gentlemen, that there are some religious issues, particularly the most important ones, that are made clear by God for a reason. And so if we come up with what appears to be a clear characterization of these things, we are dismissed by Mr. McLaren as just satisfied with pat answers. Maybe the answers aren't pat. Maybe they're just accurate. Maybe they're not simple. Maybe they're just straightforward. Maybe some things are clear, but the problem is once you land on what you think is clear, then that puts you in a position to assert your view as true against somebody else who's false, and I think that's what McLaren is concerned about because he's a postmodern. The more I read McLaren, for example, and I'll quote a little bit from Generous Orthodoxy, the more I think that he simply is in a different universe from Jesus. And when I return, I'm going to give you some of those quotes and tell you why I think, even if we don't look at the particulars of his vague theology, there's other reasons why to be suspicious, deeply suspicious, or reject this man's characterization. And any of those that are like him, using McLaren really as a foil now for lots in the emergent church who are postmodern in their approach to these questions. Back in a moment, and I'll be getting your calls a little bit later, 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel at Stand to Reason. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
I love this song. The problem is I can never get it out of my mind when I hear it. Now, anybody from the 60s time, doesn't this sound like a Beatles tune? I mean, this is just like a Beatles song, right? It's just written for this movie by the same title, That Thing You Do, but First time I saw Liv Tyler, she was in this film, you know, the fairy queen princess, whatever. But listen, I have more to say about Brian McLaren. I have more to say about my concerns about the emergent church. And, of course, you're welcome to call in on that, 1-800-227-5278. But just for a moment, I want to talk to a dear friend of mine who is a wonderful ambassador for Christ and is involved in a big event coming up in a couple of weeks that we want you to know about. Sean McDowell. Sean, how are you doing as a new dad?
I'm doing awesome. It's good to be with you, Greg.
It's your baby's just about a year old now, right?
Believe it or not, this Tuesday he's one, so we're having a little birthday party today for him.
Oh, okay. Well, congratulations for your little boy. Is it, I'm trying to think of his name.
Scotty James McDowell.
All right. Well, Sean, it's good to talk to you. We don't get to see each other too often, but you've got an event coming up that you're very much involved with here, May 6th and 7th, and you've got some pretty big names here, names that people that don't get too often to Southern California. Why don't you tell us what's going on?
Well, we've got an event called the Case for Creator, and the purpose of it was to highlight some of the research that Lee Strobel's done in his New York Times best-selling book, The Case for a Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And what we have is we have three other people on the panel who are experts in the intelligent design movement that he interviewed kind of on his quest as he researched the intelligent design movement.
That's his style of doing it when he writes these books, kind of as a newspaper reporter. He kind of puts these tough guys through their paces, and then we get to look over his shoulder, as it were.
That's absolutely what he does in the book, and he's going to do that at the event, too. He's going to present his findings, and then he's going to interview these three stars and just get them to hash out why they think, literally, these brilliant world stars that the universe points towards an intelligent design.
Now, some of these names, of course, none of these names are strangers to people that stand to reason. Who are your headliners here?
Well, what we'll have is we have J.P. Moreland, distinguished professor from Iowa, talking about the argument from the mind.
Right.
We have Jonathan Wells from his book Icons of Evolution. He has a Ph.D. in molecular biology.
Right, and this is one of those books that I think is a must-read for anyone who wants to get a handle on a very reasonable and fair critique of Darwinian evolution in the macroevolution sense. And it's Icons of Evolution, Dr. Jonathan Wells. So he'll be one of the guys interviewed along with JP. Who's your third player there?
Our third one is Jay Richards, who's recently wrote, just came out last year, The Privilege Class.
Yeah, Jay's great. He's a lot of fun, and he's a bright guy. Philosopher himself, and The Privileged Planet is a great book. So how is it? Is this like an all-day conference, or what's the breakdown here? It's on May 6th and 7th, and it's going to be, is it going to be down your way in Capistrano Beach area or Capistrano Valley?
It's going to be at our church. It's Capistrano Valley Church.
Okay.
It starts Friday night, May 6th at 7 p.m.
Mm-hmm.
And what will happen is we'll have Lee Strobel present the findings of his book, Case for Creator, and then he's going to briefly interview each of the scholars.
Mm-hmm.
So Friday night is just 7 till 9, and then afterwards there'll be a little reception with the speakers and a book table and resources.
Is that Friday night an open event? Is like people who are kind of tire-kicking, can they come to that Friday night thing and then pay for the Saturday thing, or is it you kind of come on board for the whole thing?
Well, you can come just Saturday or just Friday.
I see, or for both.
Or for both, absolutely. And I'd recommend, we're starting to get a pretty good response, so people interested, even if they're coming just one day, they ought to sign up as soon as they can to reserve their spot.
In fact, now this is like 3 weeks away, but we're giving it some advance notice here with our conversation with you on the show because there's a break for early registration. Is that right?
That's correct. Actually, this upcoming Friday, if you register ahead of time for both days, it'll be $40.
Okay.
For Friday night, and then Saturday morning, it goes from 8:30. To 12:30, so we're done before lunch.
Okay, good. So you got a good session on Friday night, then a full session Saturday morning, lunchtime, everybody breaks.
That's right.
Okay, and now Lee, we had something scheduled with him a couple of weeks ago, and I know he took a pretty good tumble down the stairs a few months back, and so he was recuperating from that, but I guess he's back up on his feet. So
I think so. He emailed me and he said it was a pretty serious accident. And he's had both of his knees kind of surgery on him.
Yeah.
But he said with a little, either a wheelchair, some crutches, he's going to get around because he's quite a trooper.
Yeah, he really is. He's a fireball for sure. So folks can see Lee Strobel. And the issue is, the title of your seminar is The Case for a Creator, down at Capistrano Valley Church.
Uh-huh.
And he will be giving a short presentation, then interviewing, and have further presentations on Friday night, May 6th, and Saturday morning of May 7th, with Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. Jonathan Wells, and Dr. Jay Richards. Boy, that's going to be great. Listen, do you have information on a website or something that people can go to get more detail on that?
You know, probably the best place to go is just the Stan Reasons website.
Okay. I like the sound of that, SDR.org. And we've got a link through then, right?
Absolutely. The whole brochure, how to register, contact information, the times, locations, everything is a link right to your website.
Okay, good. Sean, are you going to do any presentation then, or are you the MC for the show, or are you just putting it all together?
I'll do a little bit of an intro, and I'll MC it, but I want to turn it over to these guys because not only are they stars, but they are brilliant and captivating communicators as well.
You're absolutely right. Boy, we're going to have a presence there. Stand to Reason will have a table. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it down myself in person, but if I do, I'll be able to sit there with the rest of you guys and benefit from what J.P. Moreland and Jonathan Wells and Dr. Jay Richards and, of course, Lee Strobel has to say. May 6th and 7th, that's Friday night and Saturday morning, coming up in about 3 weeks. And conclude his theology in these foundational areas is aberrant. Even so, I think that he is ambiguous when it comes to these pressing concerns is itself a significant concern. I mentioned at the end of last segment, I said that the more I read of Brian McLaren, the less he sounds like Jesus. I don't mean his attitude or he's mean and nasty. I mean in terms of the way he handles the issue of truth and the message. In fact, he says in his introduction to his new book, The Last Word and the Word After That, that it is somehow substandard to look for clear answers, which he calls pat. That it's somehow substandard to have labels and categories and formulas. Something simple and clear. And since evangelicals, the old guard, are looking for simple, clear formulas, labels, and categories, pat answers, that something's wrong with their approach. And my point is just simply this. Maybe there are some ways that we've been overly pat. I speak against that myself, Christian sloganeering. But it isn't that everything is a pat answer. Some things just seem to mean to be clear. And the more that I read Mr. McLaren, the more I think he is simply in a different universe from Jesus, and not only Jesus, but Paul and John and Peter and the rest in the New Testament. Because very little that he says bears any resemblance to the claims of these men. He meanders about ambiguously and semi-coherently. For example, this from A Generous Orthodoxy. I believe that Jesus came to open something beyond religion, a new possibility, a realm, a domain, a territory of the Spirit that welcomes everyone, but requires everyone, now including members of the Christian religion, to think again and become like little children. What is that? To me, this is very ambiguous. Jesus is challenging us to believe. He's opening up something new beyond religion. Anyway, these are issues that are deadly serious, and they are issues in which the biblical writers were very, indeed, painstakingly clear. McLaren, again, dreamily pontificates about going to, and here I'm quoting from A Generous Orthodoxy again, a place beyond fear and exclusion, where everyone can find a home in the embrace of God. But it's the biblical writers that actually stress this dreaded fear of exclusion to lend immediacy to their messages. They know that humanity is in desperate peril, ladies and gentlemen, and they don't mince any words in their message. And here I'm quoting Jesus, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in their sins." John 8. John writes, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." Peter, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4. Jesus again in John 3, "He who believes has life, he who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Paul, Galatians 1, "If anyone delivers to you another gospel, let him be anathema." Do you see the absolute clarity of these kinds of statements? I mean, there might be some little ambiguity about what some of the words mean. We can look more closely at the context. But they are giving a dire warning. There's nothing here about trying to erase the fear and exclusion. They are promoting the fear that is appropriate and a message of exclusion specifically to impel people to move closer to God through Jesus by responding to the gospel. And frankly, McLaren's meanderings sound more to me like the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospels than the Jesus of the canon. Let me just close with this one thought from the Scriptures, Acts chapter 10, to underscore the fact that McLaren's way of talking about the gospel bears little resemblance to the gospel itself. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, Peter, is dragged by the Holy Spirit into this Gentile's home, cross-culturally, to preach the gospel. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's somebody on the path. He's a seeker, to use modern terminology, a genuine seeker. But even though he's a God-fearer and he's a seeker, he's not in yet. He needs to hear the words of the gospel. It's not enough that he's moving towards God. This open embrace, he's still on the outside. He needs the gospel. And listen to Peter's words as he explains. He describes there in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34, he opened his mouth and begins to preach. Read it. It's very simple. 10 verses, you get the whole thing. At the end, here's how he characterizes the mission that he's been given after he talks about Jesus having been raised from the dead. And he ordered us, that is he, Jesus, ordered us, Peter says. He ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one, not the many, not one of the ones, but the one who has been appointed by God as judge. Talk about fear and exclusion. He's the judge who will judge the living and the dead. That's final judgment language there. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, not anybody else's, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is very direct. It is very clear. It has all the bad news, and there's a solemnity about it that Peter wants to be very clear about the message. Where is such clarity in these writers regarding the gospel in the emergent church? I don't see it. That scares me. And I think, therefore, I am justified in being critical and saying, as I've said in the past, that this is the most corrosive movement that I've seen in the church in my lifetime, certainly worse than the seeker-centered movement. If you don't believe these things, then fine, my criticism isn't against you. But for those who hold to these things and the ambiguity that is promoted by people like Brian McLaren in clarifying the message, that's a real problem. Then we've got something to argue about. 1-800-227-5278 and the 714 area code 754-4150. I'm Greg Kokel.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, From Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's STR.org.
Give me a kiss to build a dream on, and my imagination will thrive upon that kiss. Sweetheart, I ask no more than this. A kiss to build a dream on.
Greg Kokel back with you here at Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do every Sunday, 3 to 5. And it's your turn to give me a piece of yours. Let's talk now. I got a 5 up there, but there's no 5 lit up here. So where's Ray? He's on 4? Okay. Ray, welcome to the show.
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking the call.
You're welcome.
I want to be blunt about it. I think that you are a hypocrite.
All right.
I think that, you know, I've listened to your show many times, and particularly in the last couple of last month, this issue with the Schiavo situation, and you're taking the authority to determine what life is viable, what life cannot, where there's no gray area for what life can be allowed to live, and others that fall into whatever your religious dogma is are determined to be not valuable.
Mm-hmm.
I'll give an example. Every single day of the week, 45,000 people starve to death a day. Every day.
Mm-hmm.
Most of them are children under the age of 5. I think it was 3 weeks ago, Time magazine had a front page story on how world hunger could be eradicated and how simple it would be. Christianity Today about 12 years ago had an article on just the budget of most churches could eradicate hunger in the world within a couple of years. You drop a bomb on a city using, let's just use Tokyo as an example, in one day, over 100,000 people were killed in those firebombings. Most of them were innocent men, women, and children. They're estimating anywhere between 50,000 and 100,000 lives lost in Iraq, innocent civilians. Now, I'm going to bet that you would have supported carpet bombing Japan, and probably I know you supported what we've done in Iraq.
Yeah, I don't have an opinion on the Japan thing. I wasn't there. I wasn't alive at the time, and I haven't gone on record about it, and so I'm not even going to talk about that. So that's not relevant, though, because you've got other things that I am on record on about.
Okay,
so here's my question to you. I think you've laid out a few things I'd like to try to respond to.
Let me ask you this, though. This is why the preface to this lead-up question. Where do you get the authority, or those of your ilk, to determine what lives have value, be they unborn, be they Terry Schiavo, be they anybody else? And most of those, you know, situations are personal situations,
mm-hmm.
and within the framework of families. But when we're talking about political ideologies and decisions that are made to decimate cities, to bring, to maim hundreds of thousands of people, in the name of protecting our way of life. I mean, certainly if you want to say this, Michael Schiavo may have been protecting his way of life, and he didn't want to be burdened with
Okay. Let me try to respond to some of that, okay, because we've gotten far afield in some ways. You've made a ton of assumptions here that I don't even know if I can deal with them all. But let me just start first with just a point of understanding. The first thing that you said was that I was a hypocrite. So what is your understanding of the meaning of the word hypocrite?
Well, it's real simple. You have one set of beliefs or one set of foundational beliefs that you propose verbally or expand upon verbally, but others that you don't live by or that you have gray areas or middle grounds for.
Okay.
To other people.
Okay, that's actually not what a hypocrite is, at least in my understanding, but now I know what you mean, that I'm actually playing by two different sets of rules. And I think I think it was wrong to take the life of Terry Schiavo, but I think it was because of, as you put it, I think I have the authority to declare her life valuable, but I think it was okay to take the lives of a bunch of people in Tokyo who died through carpet bombing or those who died in Iraq, because I also think I have the authority to condemn those people to death.
Well,
if I understand your question correctly, those are the words that you used.
I guarantee you, you've never devoted an entire show to the suffering of the children of Iraq due to American bombing.
No, you're right, I haven't. There's a whole lot of things in my life that I haven't devoted time. Well, let me finish here. Let me finish.
Terry Schiavo.
Well, yes, because that was an issue that had long-range ramifications, not just for the life of Terry Schiavo, but it was an idea that was in place in society that had a lot of consequences, and so that's what I spoke to, okay? There are a number of other things that I spoke to also, and I'm not sure what you know about me personally, but I spent my wife and I spend a considerable amount of money every single month helping poor people and feeding people that are that don't have food, for one. I also spent 7 months of my life living in Thailand, working in a Cambodian refugee camp. There I fed 18,500 people every single day. I was responsible for every piece of food that came into that camp and the sustenance of those people. So I think that probably to call me a hypocrite would not be the best word to apply to my life, but I understand that you really don't have the kind of visibility of my life to be able to make that judgment, so I'll let that
come down
to be.
To this.
Pardon me?
Why does it always come down to this? Whenever you have these debates with evangelical Christians, it always comes down to, well, my church doesn't do that. Or
no, it didn't come down to that. You levered, listen.
About is your radio show.
Ray, you levered.
Is that you espouse to thousands of people every Sunday afternoon.
Yeah, let me answer the questions, Ray. You had plenty of time. Ray, you had plenty of time to level the attack. Let me answer the question. The first attack was that I was a hypocrite, and you characterized that since that's an attack on me personally. I'm very glad to give a response.
I don't know what you do at home.
Well, that's why it's not appropriate then if you don't know what my life is like to call me a hypocrite. Now, you might say that it seems that some of your points of view seem to be inconsistent because you have a different standard for one thing than you do for another, and that can be responded to. The fact is I don't think I have the authority that it is up to me to declare some people dead and some people living. I wasn't arguing and never have based on my authority. What I've done in arguing, whether I would argue for people who are starving in Cambodia or people who are being put to death in Georgia or wherever, or Florida, in the case of Terry Schiavo, was based on moral principles. Now, the fact is I can't deal with every single injustice in the world.
I heard you make statements. Now, let's not...
Wait, do you see the distinction that I'm making so far before you start jumping in and screaming again?
Well,
do you see the distinction that I've just made? See, aren't you willing to be even give just a skosh of ground on your challenge?
Death.
Pardon me?
Nobody put her to death.
Okay. You said that there are thousands of people that are dying, right, through starvation.
And it could be stopped.
Okay, and your implication there is that it's wrong then for those kids to die through starvation. Is that right?
No, what I'm saying is that you have made statements where you have judged and condemned the reasons or the motivations for individuals, be they politicians, whether they be religious leaders or where they be Michael Schiavo himself, and if you say you haven't, then you're being deceitful because you have.
No, I've condemned the actions that they've taken. I'm not sure I've spoken very much to the motivations, but I'm...
You condemned decisions that they were...
Yes, that's the point.
...by the courts in this country.
That's right. No question there.
That this country's population makes up 6% of the world's population. We consume more than 50% of its resources, which is directly...
No, that's a whole other issue. We also produce most of the wealth in the world, so let's keep things in balance there.
Christians, I don't hear you condemning Christians and their decisions and their actions and their gluttony the way that you've been doing the condemning of the individuals involved in something that you have no business being concerned
with. Okay, well, see, you think you have business in being concerned about the lives of children that are dying from starvation, which I think you do. Ray, hold on. Ray, can you put Ray down here so I can get a word in edgewise thing? Because I don't really like talking over him, and I don't like to have him talking over me. The problem with some of these conversations, Ray, is you cover about 50,000 topics at once. I try to deal with one of them, and then you jump in and you take me off into another rabbit trail. It's very difficult to deal with all of these things. I was trying to start from the beginning and deal with the challenge that I was a hypocrite. And then you threw a ton of stuff out, and I'm trying to offer some things that show since the challenge is against me and my hypocrisy, that it, maybe it isn't as hypocritical as you think. Now, clearly you think that I shouldn't be speaking with regards to Terry Schiavo's life, that I don't have the authority to determine what who should live and who should die. You're right, I don't have the authority. I'm not arguing based on authority. I'm arguing based on moral principles. If the moral principles apply, then it is the strength of the moral argument that makes the point. It isn't the strength of my particular authority. Now, if your challenge is, your challenge has been that I have no right to speak with regards to her, I don't know, it seems to me if a woman is dying, then I have the right to speak my conscience about those matters, and people can decide whether my arguments are good or whether they're bad, just like you have made points about carpet bombing innocent people in Tokyo and in Iraq and about feeding starving children. Apparently, to use your language, you think you have the authority to say whether they should live or die. Those people shouldn't die. They should live. Okay? So we're both making those kinds of claims about who should live and who should die. Since your claim is right now about me making those claims and not whether or not the particular claims were appropriate or not, the war in Iraq, or Terry Schiavo living or dying, then the best I can do right now is just to say that you've made the same kinds of claims that I have made. And if you are willing to campaign on behalf of people that are dying of starvation, but you are not willing to campaign on behalf of a woman who is being starved to death on purpose and, from what we could tell, apart from her will, then you're just as much as a hypocrite by those standards as I would be, because you're arguing for one and not the other. Frankly, I wouldn't use that word of you because I don't think it actually applies in your circumstance, but whatever you've said so far that you think applies to me would apply to you equally. Okay, Ray, it's your turn.
Well, first of all, this issue of Terry Schiavo, and one of the reasons why it has taken a center place on your radio show for the last, 4 weeks, is because, like abortion, it's a politically charged issue. Hungry, poor people are not. And the results of our gluttony in this country and our greed and our materialism, which is resulting in much of this deprivation in the third world.
Yeah, well, that's moot. I mean, that's a debatable point. I'm going to let you keep talking, but this is one of these things that you throw out that it's hard to debate about in a soundbite. You can make this charge. I'm just going to accept that you've made the charge. I'm just going on record that I don't accept that's the right analysis. So
interrupting me, I mean.
Yeah, well, I just wanted to make that qualification because you make all these charges, and if I don't speak to them, and I'm not going to try to argue that one, then it seems like I'm accepting that you're right about that. So I'm just simply saying that, okay, that's your charge. I don't agree with it, but keep going.
Of course you don't agree with it. But the fact of the matter is, hungry people that don't have a voice is not an issue or an entertainment issue. As far as Terry Schiavo being starved to death goes, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 80 years ago, having feeding tubes in people was not something that was a common medical practice.
Because people used to feed them by spoons, like Terry Schiavo was fed before somebody got tired of doing that. Ray, you got plenty of time to make your point, and I thank you for your call. Obviously, we deeply disagree, but thanks for weighing in. Greg Kokel, hour number 2, just ahead. Stay with us. Ladies and gentlemen, hour number 2. That was an adrenaline rush, wasn't it, that last segment? I want to devote it principally to your calls, 1-800-227-5278, in the 714 area code 754-4150. I want to tell you just very briefly about a conversation, though, I had yesterday in Ottawa, Canada. I had been talking about being a good ambassador, and part of the ambassador talk, if you know the, well, you know what the ambassador is, knowledge, wisdom, character, all right? That's our model, knowledge and accurately informed mind, wisdom, and artful method, character and attractive manner, which is sometimes a challenge, obviously, but we do our best, hopefully. Part of the knowledge thing is, where do we get our knowledge? If we get our knowledge from the truth and the scripture, then we need to understand the scriptures accurately. Of course, I have been beating on this drum for a long time. Our principle in reading the Bible, very simply, our rule, never read a Bible verse. Point being that if you want to know what a verse means, you have to read a paragraph at least. But the problem is that people are reading just Bible verses because it is their intention not to understand the meaning of the verse by the Holy Spirit in the context, but rather to let the Holy Spirit give them a new and separate message from the text itself that is unrelated to the context. I give the example of the woman who's praying in the book of Acts. As she's reading the book of Acts, she's concerned and been praying for her family to be saved. And there in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your whole family." And for this woman, the text jumps out at her, and she fancies that God now has given her this phrase, "You and your whole family will be saved." The Holy Spirit has taken that and applied it to her, such that the Spirit now has promised that this woman who is reading will have her family will become Christian. Now, of course, that was not the intent of the Holy Spirit in writing in the beginning. This is directed at the Philippian jailer. If it is a promise at all, it's his promise, not hers. But there is this practice of lifting these texts out of context and allowing the Spirit to – and thinking, fancying that the Holy Spirit has changed the meaning of these words to apply to us in a way that was not originally intended. In fact, it's not even an application of that verse. It's a different meaning. It is you, the particular reader, reading this right now, and not just any other reader, who will have your family come to Christ. That's the promise there. Now, this is an abuse of the text, but it's done all the time. It's done especially by Pentecostals, and that annoys me to no end, since I have many friends that are Pentecostal. In fact, I was a Pentecostal pastor for 8 years, so I didn't hold all their theology. This is something I saw all the time, and it's an abuse of the scriptures. Now, I was teaching on this in Ottawa, Canada, and afterwards, a woman came up to me, and she said, "You know, I just have to tell you, I deeply disagree with your point of view here. I think that what you're doing is you're putting the Holy Spirit in a box, and that your approach is legalistic." Now, this is very hard for me to respond to. All right, it's hard because, first of all, it's a strange thing for someone to say, if you stand outside and listen to it, that they are saying you're putting God in a box. I guess what they mean is you are tying God's hand and saying what he cannot do. Well, of course, I did nothing of the kind. I never said what God couldn't do. I tried to reflect what the Bible teaches God does do in what seems to be the appropriate way of reading the Bible. Now, I mentioned to this lady, if you think otherwise, then you're going to have to give me a biblical argument that this is the way that God works. Listen, I think God could lift a verse out like that and give it to you. I think God could speak through a leprechaun from underneath your bed speaking Greek backwards. But what God could do is something entirely different than what we are, what is appropriate for us to expect God to do. The way we learn what it's appropriate for God, for us to expect God to do in our lives, is from the scriptures. And if we are promoting some particular subjectivistic, personalistic, revelatory methodology that is taught in the, that is not taught in the Bible, coming up with all kinds of personal, private revelations from God, we have no grounds to stand on whatsoever to claim as authority those things we think God is telling us. And it's not enough to say, "Well, this is my experience," because you can't exegete experiences. Your experience tells us nothing about what's appropriate for Christians. It's the Bible that tells us that. In fact, what's in question is your experience and the legitimacy and the truthfulness of your experience. I know you had the experience. But you see, it's so easy just to dismiss people. Now, Frank Beckwith has an observation, and this is helpful in a situation like this. And the observation is this: when Christians start losing arguments, they trump you with spirituality. So here I'm making a case. I'm saying the Bible does not teach this method. It actually teaches against it, and I have a biblical case that I was willing to present to her. She wasn't that interested in it. In fact, she wasn't interested in the biblical case for anything. Nice person. Loved the Lord. As she put it, understood the Bible well. She really knew a lot about the Bible. But she could not release this idea that God was speaking to her in this unique way from the text. And that if the text didn't speak in this way, then the Bible was dead. That's what she said. It's lifeless. Now, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it odd to claim that the very Word of God, when studied the way the Holy Spirit actually gave it initially to the church, is a lifeless, dead thing, and studying it and taking it in its context, the way it was given by the apostles, is legalistic, and that the only way to make the Word come alive is for those words to have all kinds of different meanings to all kinds of different people that the Holy Spirit applies in the unique individual situation. To me, this is bizarre. This is very much like, by the way, the judges who treat the Constitution as a living document. They say, well, you know, the Constitution is a living document. You think it's dead. To which I respond, no, I think it's alive with its original intent. And then when you apply the living document doctrine to the Constitution, the only thing that's alive is the imagination of judges, quite frankly. And the same is true here. I think the Bible is alive with its original intent, that the Holy Spirit's words have power when they are used the way God intended. They have no power otherwise. And when we use them in a way that God didn't intend, though it may tickle our ears, it is not God. Something false. It's not legalism to say that. It's not putting God in a box. It's sound biblical hermeneutics. All right, 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code 754-4150. Let's go to callers. And David, you're first up. Thanks for calling, Dave.
Hey, Greg, how are you?
I'm doing fair.
Couple of points. Actually, somebody should point out to Ray that of the 368 billionaires in the world, they own approximately the same amount of wealth as 2 billion people do in this world. So maybe the 368 billionaires of this world should do something about world hunger.
Yeah, well, maybe that. But, you know, this his whole conversation, I mean, a lot of things he said, much could be said about what he said. And, I mean, for example, that we produce, that we consume 50% of the world's resources implies that we're stealing it from other people. Well, when we also produce the greatest amount of the world's wealth. This isn't a zero-sum game. Secondly, there is a reason that other people are starving, and it isn't because Americans aren't giving and helping. We've been helping. We're the largest giver, you know, in the world in terms of gross amount. I mean, people are very, very generous or giving of their time, like I mentioned I did back in 1982 in Thailand. That didn't seem to wash at all with him. He didn't have one. It didn't slow him down a bit. The problem with the world hunger is politics. It isn't money.
That's correct. It's the stealing of wealth by some gainsayers, if you will. You know.
Well, look at what happened in Iraq. We send money to Iraq, oil for food, and then Saddam steals the money, and UN people steal the money, and the people don't get the food. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, politics.
Yeah, but don't get me started on Iraq because, you know.
Okay, I won't. What's on your mind?
Please, whatever you do, don't get me started on Iraq.
Okay.
One other point I wanted to make with respect to Ray simply is that, you know, the Bible specifically tells us that all our works of righteousness are a filthy rag.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know.
Well, how do you think that would have played with him? I'm not sure how you would apply that point to his objections.
It's like, to a certain extent, and this is well, actually what I called about was with respect to the New Ageism, New Worldism, the, mm-hmm. the which you were speaking of, about a little bit ago,
mm-hmm.
is that in some fashion, in some vein, it's almost pointless to speak to people like this. Again, the Bible tells us that God will send people a strong delusion and they'll believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I wanted to bring up, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wanted to bring up Romans chapter 2.
Well, the problem here is because he wasn't having a spiritual discussion with me, though. He wasn't talking about Christianity. He was talking about the consistency of my own claims and my own remarks and whether I was out of bounds in speaking about Terry Schiavo and whether I should have spoken more about, about world hunger or something like that. So
In a certain vein, I do understand what he was saying, with not necessarily in terms of attacking you in your quote unquote being a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
But my personal feeling is that if you and I certainly did, what was done to Terry Schiavo in my mind is murder. But then again, dropping bombs on innocent Iraqis that had through no fault of their own become involved in a war and being killed by bombs made in the United States is the same type of murder.
Well, it just depends, though. I mean, it's not enough to just do a body count. If what you're doing is you're trying to kill bad guys and you accidentally kill good guys or people that are in neutral, well, you know, that's part of what is involved in wars like this. Do you know how many people died in Normandy invasion that were civilians?
I understand all that.
Okay, so the point I'm making is you can't just do a body count and say they're equal because it's not exactly the same.
Okay, but war, just like poverty and just like hunger, is politically driven. The reason I didn't want to get into Iraq is because there's clear and present evidence and concise evidence that the United States of America for many years, not just a couple, but for many years, propped up, supported, and put in power Saddam Hussein.
Yeah, but there were reasons. You're not telling anybody anything new, all right?
Greg, just to say that there's reasons for it doesn't justify it any more than to say, well, there's reasons
David,
people are poor.
Think of what people you're – wait, David, think of what you're saying. Just because there were reasons – for doing it doesn't make it right. Well, it depends on what those reasons are, doesn't it, David? It depends on the nature of the circumstances in which – look, what if you were my buddy and there were some bad guys down the street and I was helping you out to deal with the bad guys down the street, and so then I gave you some weapons or some guns or some money or something to deal with the situation, and then you decided to use whatever it is that I gave you for some ill purpose down the way, people would point to me and they'd say, well, look, you're supporting this guy. You helped this guy. Yeah, I helped him when he wasn't a bad guy, when he was a good guy, and now he's taken what I've given him and he's used it for bad.
Never a good guy.
No,
Saddam Hussein murdered.
You're missing the points that I'm making. Point that I'm making is sometimes there are reasons that are justifiable in a set of circumstances that we should help somebody like a Saddam Hussein, which if down the line when the circumstances change, it is not justifiable for us to help him.
And
you're not taking that into consideration. It's the particular reasons that are in question.
I hear your point, Greg, very well. In a Christian nation, or a purportedly Christian nation, and that's why some of these, you were saying you don't like to use biblical verses, and I can appreciate that.
That has to be qualified. There are some circumstances that I don't use the Bible because I think other things are more productive.
Well, in keeping with what you were talking about earlier, I like to point to simply chapters myself because it's easier to read.
Okay,
chapter. My point is with respect to the, and especially what I really wanted to call about was the fact that when we are all one church, we're not supposed to be a bunch of Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Catholics. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, such as I am, the word church in the New Testament, the Greek word is called ecclesia.
Ecclesia. Yeah, I know all of that. I'm not sure the point. Get to the point that you're
the
making.
The point that I'm trying to get to is the word church actually means called out one.
Yes.
You know that.
Ekkaleo, right. Called out, right. So,
the point I'm trying to get across is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your denomination doesn't matter one little bit.
That's right, and I don't make that an issue, and nor should you. So, okay, we're agreed on that.
Okay, I'm not trying to make it an issue. I'm trying to make an issue is that this new ageism, this new worldism, this you know, you can touch God and have God, and in other words, you don't have to suffer like Christ did, in a sense, and that's just not true, man. The Bible is specifically clear that if you claim to be a Christian, that if you claim to follow Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted just as he was.
Okay, I'm having a little hard time following you, Dave, and I'm going to have to say goodbye. And you got 30 seconds. I still don't know the point that you've been making this whole time.
That was the whole point. I didn't want to get off. I always get on these tangents with respect to other callers sometimes when
okay.
I call, and I don't mean to.
Okay, that's all right, Dave.
My main point was calling was simply to say that it bothers me greatly that people that claim to be Christian don't feel a need to suffer as Christ did. And that's this whole new ageism, spiritualism, worldism, has caused many Christians to fail to see that they need to suffer.
Okay, I think I'm with you on that as far as it goes. I mean, I don't mean
suffer in terms of...
Here, heads up. the point that I'm making is that, yes, if you are godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says you will suffer persecution. It isn't that we need to. It's an inevitability if we are Christians and living the way God wants us to live. Now, a lot of Christians aren't living the way God wants us to live. They're living a Christianity of peace and personal prosperity, and they're never saying anything to ruffle anybody's feathers. It's a self-centered kind of Christianity, and so consequently they're not going to suffer. My sense is that was the point you're trying to make, and I agree with you on that. Thank you for the call. Let's go to we got to go to break. Okay, Anna, I'll get to you in just a moment. 1-800-227-5278. Line's open here on Stand to Reason.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
I have a suggestion for you. Pick up the phone and dial 1-800-2-REASON. That's Stand to Reason's toll-free number. Ask us to send you solid ground, then leave your name and address. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. If you call us, we're going to send you our bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, free for a year. This is no ordinary newsletter. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ. In Solid Ground, Greg Kochel will help you deal with issues like abortion, evolution, cloning, homosexuality, doctor-assisted suicide, something timely so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador on key issues you will be challenged on. So call us right now at 1-800-2-REASON and ask for Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free. Or go to our website at str.org and ask for Solid Ground. While you're at it, you can download some of the over 300 free reports you'll also find there. That's 1-800-2-REASON and on the web, str.org.
The show is Stand to Reason. Greg Kochel giving you a piece of my mind with Christianity worth thinking about. With you every Sunday, 3 to 5, and I mention that because here in Los Angeles, you can call us if you're listening on the World Wide Web, as many of you are, and you can call during our showtime, 3 to 5 LA time, at 1-800-227-5278. Be glad to take your call. Got to make a comment about, Justin, a little aside from the last call with Dave here, and a shot that he took at denominations. I understand people are frustrated with denominations. They needn't be. There are sometimes inappropriate kind of infighting in Christianity with regards to doctrinal concerns that are not that important. However, a lot of doctrinal concerns are important, and even the things that aren't important, if people have differences of opinion, the difference doesn't represent infighting. Denominations are important. The reason that they're important is because they represent the freedom people have to think through issues for themselves and to make good faith judgments about what the truth of the matter actually is. It shows that there isn't some authority from the top that's forcing everybody to think in lockstep. Now, because there's differences of opinions between Lutherans and Methodists and Pentecostals and whatever, doesn't mean that there's division in the church. It means that people have different points of view. What's wrong with that? Can there be divisions? Yes. Are the divisions good or bad? Depends. Sometimes the divisions are appropriate when the issues of truth are strong enough. Sometimes they're not. Okay, so we fall into these kinds of things as well. What's the solution? To get rid of denominations? All right, then what are people to believe when it comes to the details, the kinds of things that denominations make have distinctive views on? Okay, what are they supposed to believe? Okay, we've got Reform guys and we got Arminian guys. Oh, there's a split there. Well, you shouldn't have the split. Okay, tell me what they're supposed to believe. What you believe? Yeah, they should believe just like me. Well, if everybody believed just like me, there wouldn't be any fighting in the church. The goal of being one does not require that we all believe exactly the same. It means that even in the midst of our diverse beliefs, we understand, as you mentioned, Dave, that we are all part of the same church. We are the called out ones. We are the ones that are different from the world. It doesn't mean we all have to agree. And sometimes we get a little bit fussy about the details, and maybe we got to adjust and not major in the minors. That's part of our learning process. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with denominations. In fact, the only way to get rid of denominations is to declare as true and as a rule that everybody must follow your own point of view in the circumstance. All right, back to the phones, and let's talk with Anna. Anna, thank you for waiting. Hi.
Yes, can you hear me?
I can, ma'am.
Because I'm on the speakerphone, and I really like your program.
Thank you, Anna.
And I agree with you. We are part of the continuing Anglican Church. We're Orthodox, conservative, and traditional. We're not connected with the liberal Episcopal Church.
Uh-huh.
Way out in left field.
Sure.
And if I could please just give my telephone number if anyone is interested.
Okay, so if there are some Anglicans or even maybe dissatisfied Episcopalians in the States, because the Episcopal Church, a lot of people don't realize this, Anna, the Episcopal Church is kind of, for the most part, the Anglican version in the States, although it sounds like you do have some Anglicans in the States as well. It's kind of the American version of what started in the in Great Britain and the UK, and now is spread around the world. And so that's why you have Anglicans in other parts of the world that are deeply concerned about the Episcopalian brothers here in this country, because of they're going down the wrong road here theologically. But so you are a conservative Anglican, and so you're appealing to other Anglicans and maybe other Episcopalians who are tired with the more liberal approach that they're getting in some of their churches, and if they want to connect with you, they're able to do that. Have I got that right?
Right, correct.
Okay, yeah, you're free to give your phone number, or do you have a website? That might even be better.
Right, yes. But we do have a telephone number.
Okay, why don't you give that to us, and I'll write it down.
Okay, it's 818-248-1800.
So that's 818-248-1800. Now, is that the phone number for your organization, or is that your personal phone number?
Personal phone number.
Okay, so if people wanted to call and get information about conservative Anglicans here in the Los Angeles area, then you're the one to call.
Well, we have them all. We have a great big book that we have all over the world.
Oh, that's great.
So we can, if they want, if if they're calling from another part of the world, we can give them the closest
right.
church.
Now, so you would be more, obviously, I guess, sympathetic to the British Anglican Church and the African Anglican Church who are trying to discipline the American Anglicans and Episcopalians on this issue of homosexuality. Is that right?
Right. Right, okay. And other things, too.
Well, we have blogged on that in the past, and the enforcer has just reminded me because he's put things up. Is there something on the blog right now dealing with that? Yeah, within the last week, I mean. Oh, a couple of weeks. So it's in our archives, but we try to stay abreast of that because we think this issue is important. And we are on board with you guys and praying for you because we have some friends who are part of churches here in Newport Beach, for example, who has made a break with the Episcopalians and has sided now with the Anglicans. So
yes, some of our bishops this last Monday went down to Newport Beach. It's probably the same church.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of the name of that church, but we've done some teaching there. And have made friends over there too, so we're really we're glad for what they're doing, standing for the truth. So Anna, that number again,
818-248-1800.
By the way, that was St. James Church in Newport Beach.
Oh yes, yeah. We're trying to start a Bible study in our area. If anyone mm-hmm. is interested.
Okay, listen, I thank you so much, Anna. I'm glad you called.
Okay, that was St. James Church in Newport?
St. James is the one that we've done some teaching at that is siding with the Anglicans in this issue against the American bishops of the Episcopal Church.
Yes.
Right.
Well, thank you so very, very much.
Okay, nice talking to you, Anna.
We love your program.
Thank you, dear.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Oh, it's nice talking to Anna. All right, and 1-800-227-5278. Lots of room in the lines, and about half hour to go on the show, so give us a call. The enforcer's standing by. This is Daniel. Welcome to the show, Daniel.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am going to be leading a parents of young toddlers group at my church, and we're going to do a...
Parents of young what?
Young toddlers.
Oh, toddlers. Okay,
right.
Yeah.
There's like a half dozen couples with children like around 2 to 4 years old.
Uh-huh.
And at my church, and I'm going to be...
Well, they should call them topplers instead of toddlers.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Anyway, we're going to be... I'm going to be going over a topic on Christian parenting in our culture.
Okay.
And part of the session will be dealing with different holidays and so on. But my specific question for you would be in regards, I know this is not the season, but just the telling or the truth telling in regards to Santa Claus. I know there are pros and I think good pros and cons on both sides of the fence.
Yeah, I would not for myself. I mean, my conviction is that I don't think it's right to tell your kids that someone exists who doesn't exist.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly when there's this charade that's involved with this, because you're enticing your children to believe in something that is false. Now, I understand a lot of people consider this to be not an example of deception, but it's just kind of good old fashioned fun, and I certainly am sympathetic to their motivations and to their intentions here. However, I actually have a close friend that when she learned that Santa Claus did not exist, this invisible person who does things for her, when she learned that that was the case, that he didn't exist, then she began to doubt what her parents had been telling her about God.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if this always happens, but I don't know why take the chance. I would not teach my child that Santa Claus is real. Would I incorporate Santa Claus as part of our tradition? Of course.
Mm-hmm.
And but I would incorporate it more as a story. Now, listen, when your kids don't really divide out between fantasy and fact as much, at least as readily, and so they're going to have just as much fun with the story about Santa Claus than if they actually believed he was real, it seems to me. So you're not really losing anything,
mm-hmm.
and you're not running the risk of perpetuating a deception that might backfire somewhere down the road. That's all. I'm not real dogmatic about this, but that would be my advice.
Right. So you don't go as far as leaving cookies and milk for Santa Claus, per se, but I guess...
Well, I might do that. I mean, I haven't gotten to that point yet. Annabeth is just 3.5 months old, you know, so, but we might do that as part of a tradition. Just like we do a number of things, like we put out stockings or whatever. This would be part of the tradition. If I were inferring from that,
mm-hmm.
I'm rather implying to the child that Santa Claus, if I was telling the child that Santa Claus is a real person, then,
mm-hmm.
you know, then I think that would be a mistake.
Yeah, I'm kind of ambivalent about this. I think that I went the other way and probably, you know, I kind of regret this now, but we left out cookies and milk for my son. And then he's like, well, how does Santa Claus get down the chimney? So
yeah.
In a sense, I'm thinking he is fantasy as in, like, you know, sometimes he'll say I'm Spider-Man and
yeah.
so on. But he's actually thinking this is a real bona fide person, and
right,
I feel
right.
like we've gone.
So then maybe putting out cookies and milk is a step too far. I mean, I haven't thought all of that through myself, and I'll have to work it out probably in a couple of years with my wife. But to say, yeah, well, Santa Claus is like Spider-Man, you know, he's a story. He's somebody we think about and we talk about, and there is actually an historic. You can even talk about the historic underpinnings to this. This myth, you know, a myth isn't just a fairy tale. A myth is a story that is meant to capture something real and significant in life. And so if we have a myth of Santa Claus, for example, it is a story that is meant to teach us something. And here is a man who is good and jolly and who spreads goodwill and who whatever. You know, you can help to take this story and teach lessons from it. I mean,
right. Absolutely.
And there was apparently a Saint Nicholas
sure.
that had characteristics that grew into the Santa Claus character, you know. So
yeah, but ultimately the Santa Claus flying around with reindeer, which kids think, you know, I guess that's tough for a 5-year-old to sit there trying to defend against his other friends, saying, "Well, no, he actually doesn't do that."
Yeah, well, you know, it's a tough situation because you got a lot of people in culture that are promoting this, but you have
right.
to decide for yourself what is the right conduct towards your own children on this issue, and then you try to adapt to whatever circumstances are going to come up.
Exactly. Okay.
So you had another thought or question on faith and wish?
Yeah, mission? Yeah. You know, you've talked about two types of faith, and that would be one would be the wishful thinking.
Yeah, kind of the leap of faith, right?
Exactly. And then the other one would be the faith that's more of a trust, a conviction based.
A step of active trust based on good reasons, correct.
Exactly. And I'm just wondering if we actually employ both every time we encounter a decision or something that we have to do that, because ultimately we don't have 100% certainty or apodictic certainty in anything.
Right. Well, in most things we don't. You're right. So, but that doesn't mean that your act of trust is somehow wishful thinking. I mean, I'm going to stick with the categories because I think we're really talking about two different kinds of things. On the one hand, you have, you know, this fantasy life. What people think of faith is this leap of faith. It's not connected to knowledge. It's characterized by me as kind of a religious wishful thinking. That's one thing. And the other one, you have the kind of acts of trust that people employ every day. When you get in your car, you climb on a plane, you sit down in a chair, you know, when you write a check to somebody. There's all kinds of acts of trust that are implicit in our culture that are grounded in some way by good reasons. Now, we don't always go through the process of revisiting those reasons, but we there's an implicit rationality to the trusting that we're doing. And my point is that one's trust, or the biblical concept of faith, is like the second and not the first.
Sure.
And even though there isn't an absolute, or as you put it, apodictic kind of certainty, there still is. It's not wishful thinking. It is an act of trust that is justified by the evidence,
right,
presumably
right.
at least.
Well, I guess maybe we're splitting hairs here, but I guess when I'm talking about wishful thinking, there's maybe a third category of faith here. We're talking about, or at least I'm talking about, there's the wishful thinking where it's kind of a hope that, you know, for example, let's just say this year, I mean, when the Lakers were really good, you had an active, when you say that they were going to win the championship, it was based on a lot of evidence and trust. And then there was some hope that they would win because you didn't know for sure.
Sure.
But
that wouldn't be wishful thinking.
Okay, well,
I mean, at least not in the way that I was using the term.
Right.
I mean,
right.
You might, somebody might characterize it that way, but I'm using the term kind of as a term of art here. In other words, I have a very precise meaning when I use wishful thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm meaning the leap of faith kind of thing, the way people characterize acts of faith by religious people. And I'm trying to contrast that to these other things. Now, would it be an act of faith of sort to support the Lakers? Yeah, but it isn't wishful thinking because these guys had a shot. Of some sort. Now, if you take somebody, and I don't follow the sports, but who's on the bottom of the pile?
Well, let's just say the Clippers.
The Clippers. To say that the Clippers are going to win the world championship, that's wishful thinking.
Sure.
Because there's no good reason to believe that they'll ever get there, presumably. I'm taking your word for it because I don't know these guys.
Right. I guess what I mean by wishful thinking is the type of faith, the leap of faith, meaning against all the evidence,
yes,
you still believe it.
Yeah, that would be my characterization.
Right. But what I mean by wishful thinking means it's kind of a hope because you don't have the answer. You used this example before. If you have a lottery ticket,
right, yeah,
through it, you would have 100% certainty if you were going to win or lose.
Well, if you could see what was underneath the foil there, yeah, you'd have the hope, but you'd have the assurance of the hope, and this is kind of what I'm talking about there. Look, you can call anything you want wishful thinking. I think we want to be careful about how we use these terms, and I think what you just described is where you desire something to happen, but you don't have absolute certainty, but you have good evidence. Well, this is what the Bible calls hope.
Okay.
It is a hope that has assurance secured by the evidence, but it doesn't imply that there is that the evidence produces 100% without any possibility of error.
Uh-huh.
The solution that you're looking for. So I'm using this term in a very particular way, and so I would encourage you to keep those two categories really distinct: leap of faith or intelligent faith.
It would be more hope. The reason why I bring this up is because when we hear in the Bible about increasing our faith, a lot of Christians think that increasing our faith means despite all the evidence out there, you're going to have to stick to your guns. I mean, not the evidence against Christianity. So you hear about evolution and
pluralism,
and we're still going to stick to our guns.
Help us to believe the unbelievable.
Exactly.
Yeah.
What it really means is to keep mounting the evidence and knowledge and built up in the Bible and maybe through other means.
Or else it could mean help us secure us in the courage to act on what we have good reason to believe is true.
Okay.
Remember, faith is an action. It isn't just a disposition. Well, it is a disposition to act. Okay, belief is a disposition to act as if a thing were true.
Mm.
Now, if you're a little bit timid, as some people were in the Bible, you know, we need to have our disposition to act as if the thing were true strengthened. It may be that we need to have our conviction that the thing is true strengthened, and that will increase the disposition to act as if it were. Or it might be that we have good reason to believe that it's true, but we need to be encouraged not to be timid in acting on what we have convictions about.
Mm-hmm.
And my suspicion is that prayer is in somewhere along that line.
Okay.
All righty? Good talking to you, Daniel.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for the call. Yeah, 1-800-227-5278. Line's open there. And look, I want to – you want to break now, or is I going to say this about the – okay, well, we're going to break, and when I come back, we'll take more of your calls. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, From Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today: the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or you just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? This is Greg Kokel with a suggestion about a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for right now. Before you search the web, log on to str.org. You'll find sound analysis, careful commentary on the issues that challenge you as a Christian thinker, issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse. Topics range from ethical issues like partial birth abortion to the theological debate about faith and works and everything in between. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our speakers, bios, and schedules, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. You'll also learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. And don't leave without registering as an ambassador. It's free, and it gives you complete access to everything on the site. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you to take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org. Greg Kokel here, and back with Stand to Reason. Like that music. Just a reminder, my personal invitation to take a vacation with me. Would you like that? To Alaska. Coming up August 7th for 8 days, we're going to be aboard the MS Amsterdam. I know a lot of you have been thinking about this, spending a week with J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig and Craig Hazen and myself and about 150 other committed Christians on board a ship that goes to Alaska. I mean, it's great. It's a vacation time, relaxed time. We get some training. We get some teaching. We get a lot of hanging out together. And that's what makes this kind of thing very, very different. Generally, you go to a conference, you hear somebody speak, maybe you get in line and ask them a few questions, and then it's over with. You go home, and maybe you got some good things out of it, but the contact with the speaker was minimal, and that's why something like a cruise is very different. You spend time together for a week. There is going to be not only teaching sessions and interactive times, but there will be personal times with the speakers. We'll set up sign-up sheets so you can have breakfast or lunch with one of the speakers and really get to know some of the staff here. We'd love to have you come along. We hope you would consider this this time with us. August 7th for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. It's an unbelievably beautiful ship, and it's an unbelievably beautiful cruise. Join us. Just go to Stand to Reason's website at str.org, and information of the cruise is right there. You can click through and go to their website and get all the goodies. Get the skinny on the details. I just need to tell you, by the way, that we are apparently, they're going to be releasing some of the rooms that we have secured for the cruise as we get closer to it. So it's important that you act quickly in order to get your reservations. Go to str.org and plan to take your vacation this summer with us, J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, Craig Hazen, and myself, Stand to Reason, on our cruise to Alaska. All right, 1-800-227-5278. Room in the lines, love to talk with you. I've got two names up there, one light here. So I'm just going to go to John. John, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi.
Is this John?
Yes.
Okay.
What Jesus really wants is clones of himself, not ambassadors, which an ambassador in my definition is kind of a weak political yes man.
Well, what Paul uses the term ambassador in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to describe his role and the role of Christians as they are working to communicate this message to other people. And actually, there's language like that in a number of different places. You may think of an ambassador as a political yes man. In one sense, that's true of us as ambassadors. That is, we represent our sovereign, and we tell the world what our sovereign has told us to tell them. So we are saying yes to our sovereign, which is an appropriate relationship for us between us and God. So I'm not sure what the problem of the word ambassador is, especially since Paul himself uses it.
A clone is a copy of Jesus, in which case we would all think like Jesus, which leads to my second point, the truth being the kernel of holy thought that Jesus brought to put in our mind and practice in our lives that would not only sanctify us, but when we preached it, it would sanctify or convict others towards righteousness.
Well, I guess I think I agree with you on that, John. Although I don't know what that kernel of holy thought happens to be in your case, but at least in principle,
Jesus taught it as the gospel of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
The essence of which is the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay. Well, okay. I'm not sure if that's the best distillation. Well, no, I'm trying to treat your call fairly. You're making broad statements here. I'm trying to find areas where I can agree, at least with qualification, because I don't know everything that you mean by everything you said, and now you're narrowing things down just to living by the Sermon on the Mount, and I affirm that the Sermon on the Mount has a place, and it's important, and Jesus, I think, had a particular intention to it, but of course, that's not the whole of the New Testament. That's part of it, and there's a lot more there. I'm also just a little bit concerned because you seem very uncomfortable with the term ambassador. I give an explanation from the Bible why the word is appropriate, and then you pass over it like I never said anything. You didn't even give any affirmation like, oh, okay, I get it now. I guess that makes a lot of sense. So this gives me the...
It doesn't make sense because an ambassador is not a clone. Paul was wrong. Jesus wants clothes.
Okay,
deny yourself and follow Jesus.
Okay, so where in the Bible does it say that we should be clones of Jesus?
Deny yourself and follow him.
Wait, that's not what I ask you. I didn't say where does it say we should follow him. I agree with you. We should follow him. You're saying Paul is wrong because he uses the term ambassador,
right.
And but that's a biblical term. Jesus says go out and make disciples.
Right.
We are to be his representatives. Paul uses the word ambassador as a description of that, so that seems right in line with what Jesus is saying. You're saying he's wrong, and then you're using a word that Jesus never uses, nor does he imply. And I'm just asking, it doesn't seem to me, so I'm asking, where is it?
A clone is a disciple. A disciple learns and practices the teachings of Jesus.
All right, I'm with you on that. Okay, then use the word disciple.
Jesus' words are holy thought. That's innocent thinking to teach our fallen minds to overcome our own soul and put it under the control, if you will, of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I'm with you on that, John. Thanks for the thoughts. Let's go on to Michelle. Is that number one, right? Okay, Michelle, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi.
Hi there.
I'd like to know what's going on with God sending an evil spirit to Saul.
Oh, yeah. Okay, that's 1 Samuel?
Yeah.
The problem, where's the reference exactly?
I'm sorry, you know what, I don't have it in front of me.
Okay.
More than once.
Yeah, no, that's right, but...
After the chapter on Goliath.
Okay, here's the general problem that I think with the passage that you're raising. When you read an evil spirit, it is very easy for us to read into the passage that there is a demon that God is sending to Saul to torment him, right?
Okay.
Okay, now that's one way of taking that, all right? And I think then that raises questions. Well, then why would God use a demon to do his work? To which I would respond, if that's the right way to take the passage, that this is a demon that is tormenting Saul, causing him to do things, my response is, why not? God could use anybody for any of his purposes. So he could use a righteous man, he could use an unrighteous man. In fact, he's used many of those. He certainly can use a demon to accomplish his purposes. So I don't know, even if that was the right reading of it, I don't know what would be inherently problematic about that. I think that sometimes Christians pull back from that because they think, well, why would God sully himself by dealing with demons?
Mm-hmm.
And my answer is because God's a sovereign God who can use anyone and anything. And if he certainly uses other human beings, and human beings are pretty nasty, you know, even the best of them compared to God's holiness. So why would he sully himself to use you and I?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is it was his good pleasure to do so. And it's not a compromise of his character to use fallen men or fallen angels. So if that were the right reason, I don't see a problem with it, first off. Secondly, I'm not sure that's the right reading.
Okay.
It's not clear to me that what this means is that Saul is having a demon sent to him. You know, sometimes we talk about spirits. A spirit may be a disposition or a frame of mind. Like if a person has an evil disposition or is an evil frame of mind, it might be that another way of putting this is that he's in a bad mood, you know, or something like that.
And why would God send that?
That I don't know. To use it, I mean, I could say in general, to use it for his particular purposes. I wish I had the reference, though, because I might have taken a note on that.
I got one here, 18...
1 Samuel?
Yeah, 1 Samuel 18:10.
Okay.
I know there's more than one reference in there. That would be one of them.
Yeah, now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, and of course you've got this ongoing conflict between Saul and David subsequent to this. This is one of the early examples of it. Of course, the rest of his life, David is running from Saul until Saul is finally killed. Well, that would be my answer. If this is something that God, the simple reason is God would use an evil spirit or whatever this happens to be to accomplish a purpose that God wants to accomplish. I'm not exactly sure what that purpose is right here, and maybe that's the question you're asking. I haven't given this passage a lot of reading.
Okay.
A lot of times, it seems to me I read this, you know, not too long ago, and something occurred to me. But usually, when something occurred to me, then I make a note of it in the margin here. And the only thing I have in the margin next to verse 10 is two words, giving opportunity, question mark.
And I don't know what that means.
Well, I think what I'm saying here, it says, if you look what's happening in the beginning here, chapter 18, David has a great victory. Jonathan's soul is knit to the soul of David, and they're good friends, and everybody's saying great things about David. And the women sang as they played, verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Okay, now the people are favoring David over Saul. Saul is a small human being. He's a small man. He's got his own personal problems. He's threatened by this. And in verse 8 it says, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed to thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So now he sees David as a threat. And David isn't a threat. David hasn't shown any reason to be threatened by him. In fact, quite the opposite. He served him. But in verse 9 it says, and Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now, whatever's going on in verse 10, Saul is acting out what is already in his heart. That's what I mean here probably by the phrase giving opportunity. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's proper to read this that God is acting to cause Saul to do something he wouldn't do already. This is similar to when we read about Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, wait a minute. Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. We know that from the account. God wasn't causing Pharaoh to do something he didn't want to do, and in this case, God isn't causing Saul to do something that isn't part of his disposition. He might be giving him an opportunity through whatever's going on with the demon or the evil spirit, whatever that means, to act out what his disposition actually is. That's what it appears to me. That's probably why I wrote those words.
Okay.
But the important thing for me is verse 9, and Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And it demonstrates that there is a change already in Saul's heart where he is hostile towards David, and this is a change that comes on him that he is responsible for, and it has nothing to do with a demon being imposed upon him. Because mm-hmm. probably the question here is, well, it looks like God's making Saul do something bad by sicking a demon on him, and then God holds Saul responsible. And what I want you to see is that whatever Saul does, from verse 10 and on, Saul, those are kinds of things that are already in his heart.
Right.
And this is an opportunity to express that. Pardon me?
I didn't have a problem with that. I see how Saul makes his own choices here, and he starts out with his own disobedience.
Yeah.
It just seems strange that God would send an evil spirit to torment anybody.
Well, I don't think it's strange personally, but partly because I have this strong conviction that God can use anyone or anything. And let's just say this is the reading that is a spirit, and again, I'm not sure about that, but
okay.
As I mentioned earlier, God uses fallen human beings also
right.
with all of their problems, you know, and God used Pharaoh as a fallen. God used the Assyrians to attack the Jews, and he used them for his purposes, and the Assyrians were awful people. So he uses evil things for good purpose all the time. That's part of an expression of his sovereignty. Maybe that'll help a little bit.
Okay,
Michelle?
All right,
appreciate
you.
Your call.
Thanks.
Bye-bye. Let's see. Wes? He's gone? 1 minute? Wes, what can you say in 1 minute?
Yeah.
1 minute. Hi, Wes. 1 minute, sorry. What do you got?
I had a question about Genesis 6:6, where it said the Lord was sorry for what he had created. How could God be sorry?
I think what he was doing is he was expressing his grief. It wasn't as if he was caught by surprise.
Right.
Okay? He knew what was going to take place because he knows all things, but the phrase that God was sorry was expressing how he was, even so, he was anguished that it took place. Remember Jesus, and I got to be quick here. Remember Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He seemed to he knew Lazarus was sick. He seemed to delay and tarry because he could have healed him from his sickness until Lazarus was actually dead, and then he went to heal him. But when he saw the dead Lazarus, he still wept because he was moved emotionally because of the loss.
Okay,
so I think it's something akin to that.
Okay.
All right. My apologies for the short shrift, but that's all the time we've got today.
All right.
All right, friends, I'll be back with you next weekend. And in the meantime, go to our website, str.org, read our blog daily. The Enforcer and I both, and some of our other staff speakers, are blogging. And also check out the cruise. Let's see, August 7th for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. Hope you can make it. That's my personal invitation to you to spend those 8 days of vacation time with us. Dr. J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Craig Hazen there. Okay, talk to you next week. In the meantime, you go out and give them.